Can I ask now for your careful attention, please, as I invite Andy to come and speak to us on God's view of your life.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone, at this early hour. It's nice to see so many of you in the room here. God's view of your life is what we're going to consider for a short while this morning. First of all, I want to do a little bit of our audience participation. It's really just to get us into the way of thinking, how we see things, how we actually perceive things. And sometimes that can be a bit different, varying on the person. Let me see what they see here.
Duck's head.
A duck's head, yeah. Can you see the duck's head?
Hair.
Somebody can see a hare or a rabbit, yeah. You see, it depends on how you view it, doesn't it? It depends, I think, on whether you're a right-sided, left-sided dominance in your eyes or something. But it does depend on how we perceive things, our viewpoint, and us personally, how we understand and see things. Just a couple more. Does anybody know what that is? Yeah, two Mexicans on a tandem. Now, it's a different viewpoint, isn't it? You wouldn't think of normally looking at Mexicans from above, but that's what it is, a representation of that. You're looking down, it's a different viewpoint. And normally we stand 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 feet from the ground, depending how old and how tall we grow, and we see it from that point of view. But when we're looking down on something, we have a different perspective. But once we get the hang of looking down on something, you begin to see what things might be. What do you think that might be? I heard it muttered there, yeah? A Mexican frying an egg, okay? So once you get the perspective, you see, you can begin to interpret things differently. And that's just a little example of perception and how we perceive things. But when we come to the Bible, when we come to God's point of view, if you like, how God perceives things, it's very, very different. We read, didn't we, in Isaiah, in that prophecy, in that wonderful chapter in Isaiah 55, about a lot of things, but particularly one thing in verse 8 there, it says about God, or God says about himself, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's perspective, the creator of heaven and earth, his perspective is going to be unimaginably different from ours, here bounded on the earth. I just want to tell you about the parable of the ant and the gardener. Now, this isn't a parable you will find in the Bible, but it's a little story that happened many years ago now. We have a path down the middle of our garden, sort of halfway down, and there's slabs on the path. And over the years, they've got a bit distorted and they've unsettled and they were a trip hazard, so my lady wife decided that I ought to do this, and I put it on the jobs list, and 6 months later in the summer I went down the garden and lifted all the slabs up to relay them, put some sand under them and sort it all out. But as you can imagine, in the summer when you lift up the slabs, underneath are all the ants. The ants are there scurrying about, and soon as this unimaginable thing happened, the roof of their world was removed. And they're scurrying around trying to sort out their lives and the eggs, and they take them all around and bury them deeper in the ground. Now, I couldn't go down to those ants and say, "Sorry guys, I'm going to have to disturb this because I'm going to get into trouble if I don't." They wouldn't have understood that, would they? And conversely, they couldn't see my point of view. I could see theirs quite clearly. They couldn't see my viewpoint. And that really is a little bit like what we've read there in Isaiah. That we can see our world in which we live, and we see it from a human point of view, but God sees it totally differently. He sees our lives from a different viewpoint altogether. So how does God see mankind? Like me looking down on those ants, how does God view mankind? Well, we're given some examples. Isaiah, if we're still in Isaiah, go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, if you will, and verse 5. Isaiah 40, we get some impressions of how God sees us. "And the glory of God shall be revealed," it says in verse 5, "and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And the voice said, Cry, and I said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So here's a great distinction. Here is how God views mankind. He sees men and women as grass of the field. We're here today and gone tomorrow, as it were. Now, the Lord Jesus picks this same theme up, doesn't he? The flowers of the field are just there, beautiful one day, and then they're taken and they're gone. And that's how God sees mankind, in one sense. In chapter 40 and verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. The nations are a drop of a bucket. So just imagine that, a drop of a bucket. Is it 7.2 billion people on the planet at the moment? Increasing gradually, but or quite quickly, but that's how God sees them, just as one drop in a bucket. Make no difference almost to the level of that bucket, but that's how God sees mankind, the nations of the world, as a drop of a bucket. So how can we know God ways? How can we understand God's perspective? Well, God hasn't left us just here to wonder. We can wonder at the wonders of the creation that has been made. We can look at the marvels of nature around us and see that there must be, if we think of it logically, a hand that's designed and created these things. But from those things, we could never understand how God is. Well, perhaps that's a starting point, because in Romans, in the book of Romans, where the apostle is writing to early believers, he's saying there about what mankind is like, and he goes through in the first chapter there a rather sad view and a true view perhaps of the things of God, from God's perspective of how he sees people. But he says in verse 20 there, just sort of passing through, for the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So really, the creation is a starting point. We can see from the things that God has made that there must be a designer, one who has designed these things. And therefore, we can see the invisible hand of God, because God is not visible to us in our mortal nature now, is he? We can't see God, but we can, the apostle writes here, see him in the things that he has made, in the creation that is all around us. We can begin to comprehend somewhat of what God is like. So, God's creation then is an evidence of his existence. And I should have told you to keep a finger in Isaiah 40, shouldn't I? Sorry. Isaiah chapter 40 again. An evidence of the things that God is and the things that God does and that he is there. And so begin to understand what God is like. In verse 12 there we read, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. And so just like the hollow in your hand, there's just a tiny drop of water. All the great vast oceans of the world are like that to God. This gives us somewhat of the enormity, of the greatness, of the almightiness of that one who has created all things. It's just like the little drop of water in your hand. Or as he says there, in meted out the heaven with a span, with a span of the hand, God's meted out the heaven. And we're beginning to understand now in our day and generation the vastness of that universe. God has just meted it out with his hand. So it begins to help us understand who we're dealing with, the God that has created this world. And he's weighed the mountains and hills in a balance. I don't know if you ever tried to climb a mountain. They're pretty big and pretty intensive to climb up, but God's just weighed them like in a balance. So we're getting somewhat of the grandeur and the immenseness of God. So from his creation, we can begin to understand somewhat of the power, if you like, and the almightiness of God. But also, we have his word, the word of God. Without the word of God, we can't really make sense of what the creation is around us. And we can see an evidence of that by all the various thoughts of religions and of where man has come from. Without the word of God, they look at the world in which they live and they come up with all sorts of theories. They come up with what God has made and what the purpose of life is all about. So the word of God is absolutely vital. So if we can turn to the prophecy of Amos, small prophet, well, I don't know how tall he was, but a short book, but it's a vital book to us. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. The prophet writes, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, and who will not fear? The Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" So here we have the word of God revealed to the prophet. So what he's saying is here that if a trumpet was blown in the city, everybody would be aware of it, and they would know what it meant. It meant it was a signal for danger. And the Lord is doing the same. He's blowing a trumpet, this time by the prophets. He's giving warning, he's giving instruction via those whom he has inspired to speak on his behalf. And he says there, he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. So God's word is there to help us to understand what his plan and his purpose is. So what does God's word say? We're going a bit quick there. Isaiah 45... I'm sure you've kept your finger in Isaiah now. You're learning now. Isaiah chapter 45 and at verse 18 and 19. Isaiah 45, verse 18. So here's the word of God. "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens." So this is the God that has made everything. "God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in the secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." So here's God saying, I've made this world. I've made it for a purpose. I'm going to tell you. In my word, I'm going to tell you what this world is all about. Of what this is, what the purpose I have with this earth. It's not something that's just happened just in vain, just to make it just for a show. He's made it for a purpose, and that's revealed in his word here, like with the prophet Isaiah. He's formed it to be inhabited. He didn't just make it to be beautiful, which it is, but he didn't just make it for that. He formed it to be inhabited, that it might give glory to him. That's the whole purpose of the earth. Because we read that in Numbers 14, in the time of the children of Israel, when they were... looking as far as Moses was concerned, that they were doing things totally wrong in the eyes of God, but God was saying that he's going to work out his purpose. It doesn't matter what man will do, God will work out his purpose. And he says in verse 21 of Numbers 14, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." That's, in a nutshell, if you like, the whole purpose of the creation. The world be filled with the glory of the Lord. So it's going to be inhabited, we've learned from Isaiah 45, and it's going to give glory. It's going to be filled with God's glory. That's not the case at the moment, though, is it? The earth is beautiful in the creation of the animals and the plants and everything else, but he's got a purpose with the world that he's revealed in his word, that this world is going to be filled with his glory. And the one thing that doesn't give glory to God, of course, is mankind. All the wonderful things of creation are there, but the one thing that doesn't is mankind, because of sin, because of his disobedience to the things of God. So how can we know God's ways? We can know the creation, that the word that he has given to us, he's revealed, and we just touched on that very, very briefly, that God has a plan and a purpose, but also he's revealed it in another way. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. In the book of Hebrews, we get the writers of the Hebrews expressing how great God is and his purpose and plan, not just with the people of the Hebrews, not just with the Jewish nation. And in Hebrews chapter 1, just escape me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1 and the first three verses. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." So there we have the prophet. The word of God has gone to the prophets, as we saw, and has been revealed to men. hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So what he's saying here, that God has also spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath made appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that thing that is not giving glory to God, mankind in his sin, has been righted by the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has purged. He's given purification for sin, for those that believe in him, for those that will take hold of this purpose of God, of this plan of God. So there in Hebrews, God has shown how a man should live in the right way to give glory to God. That's the whole purpose of God, isn't it? To give him glory. So if we take note of God in his creation, his word, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we look at those things and we take those things on board and we look at those things to become part of our lives, that alters God's view of us, of God's view of our lives. Let's go back to Isaiah 40 again. In that same chapter where we read of the magnificence and the almightiness of God, in Isaiah chapter 40 we get a total contrast, because God's view of the nations, of the world and everything in it, it is that we've seen already, the great power and might of God in creation, and the nations is a drop of a bucket. But in verse 11 it says about the Lord God, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Do you notice it's his flock, those that are his, those that are God's flock? He will feed like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So this almighty great creator of this wonderful world and universe that we are part of also is concerned with those that would be his, those who are his flock. And it's an amazing contrast, isn't it, when we look at those things, because we see here that God cares for those that are his people. This is talking of Israel, of course, here, those that were in a covenant relationship with God in Israel, but it also talks about those who would be his by relating themselves to the plan and the purpose of God revealed in his word. In Matthew 10, verse 29, we read the words of Jesus talking about the care of his Father. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? God knows and cares about the birds of the air. He knows about them. That's how intimately involved he is with this creation. Not only the vastness, but also the minutiae of his creation. He's concerned about it. He knows about those things. And he says that two sparrows are sold just for a farthing, and God knows about them, and he cares for you. That's what Jesus is contrasting it with. He says he cares for you in that detail. And he says the very hairs of your head are numbered. With me, that would be quite variable because they're sort of falling out on occasion. But God knows the very hairs of our head. Do you see the contrast there between the vastness of God's creation and the universe with those that are his? His people are those that the hair of the head is numbered. This is the amazing God that is revealed in the scriptures. And that same care is there in Isaiah 55. That same message of salvation is there in those words that we read from Isaiah chapter 55. If we want to know about these things, if we want to know what God wants from us, if we are thirsting after the things of God, to begin to understand what life is all about, because that's what the Bible is revealing to us. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, it doesn't cost anything. Come ye and buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Those great blessings there of wine and of milk, the wine that makes you glad the heart of man and the milk of the word of God. Here we have things that are free. God has given you those things free. He's not talking about the real, the natural things. He's saying, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? If you're going after the things that you can see in the here and now, in this world now, and you're not thinking about the things of God, then that's why are you doing that? It's foolish, is what he's saying. Hearken diligently. He says, listen. Listen to the word of God. That's what he's saying to you here. He says three times, doesn't he? He says, hearken diligently unto me. And in verse 3, it says, incline your ear. Come unto me. That's what God is saying. Come and listen. Come and see what I've recorded in my word for you to learn about the ways of life. And he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The promises that God made to David, totally different subject. But here is God's plan working out through the ages. And comes to King David and makes great promises to him. And he says, we can be part of those things. Because he's given that great leader. And he says, how you do this is that you turn around. He says, seek thee the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Turn away from the way that you naturally want to go. And the unrighteous man from his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him. And to our God will you abundantly pardon. So here we have the whole purpose of God here in Isaiah 55. It's God's offer to all men down the ages. This was particularly to Israel, but to those that would listen, and to us here and now who will listen to God's offer. Because his purpose is going to come about. And he gives us a wonderful simile of that, a wonderful sort of parable of it, if you like, in verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but watereth the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. You see the natural world that God has created and how that produces food and fruits. And that it accomplishes the purpose that God intended for the natural creation. He says, so shall my word be. Here we have the natural creation that God has made wonderfully in the way that it works, and it works so amazingly, so also his word. The things that he's promised in here, the things that we've just been looking at, these things will come to pass. My word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. Just as God spoke in the day of creation and said, let there be light, and there was light, his word went out and it accomplished that which he said. We go through all the creation, it's talking about the word of God and God said. So in his word, God said, here is my purpose. It won't return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And what's it going to prosper in? It's going to prosper in verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Where do the thorns come from? The thorns come from the fall of man. Thorns come from that failure in the Garden of Eden, where man sinned and brought the sentence of death upon all mankind, and he's going to be changed. That's what he says here. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Instead of those things that are there, that are the bane of all the gardeners, there's going to be beauty and glory in the earth. God's purpose is going to be accomplished. And it's free and certain to all who turn to God, repent, and seek after God. That's what he's saying to us in his word. And that's exactly the same as the thing that happened in the New Testament in the time of the Apostle Paul. I'm sure we're all familiar with this, Acts chapter 17, a wonderful example of how to preach, actually. It's a wonderful example of how to talk to people about the hope that we have. But what we have here is, he's in Athens, and I'm sure we're aware of what happens. Verse 23, he passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God, to a God they didn't know. And he says to you, whom therefore ye ignorant worship, him I declare unto you. And where does he start? He starts exactly the same place that we did. God that made the world and all things therein. That's the starting point, that's something that people are familiar with. And he says, this is the God who has made all these things. Seeing as the Lord of heaven and earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all, life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He formed it to be inhabited. And their times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Exactly the same words as Isaiah, isn't it? Seek ye the Lord. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. The times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Exactly the same as Isaiah. Turn to the Lord. And he's not saying, well, would you please repent? He's commanding. He's saying now, I have a purpose, and I've displayed what that purpose is in my word, in the creation, in my word, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. God is going to bring about his purpose as the rain falls from heaven and accomplishes that. So God's purpose of filling this earth fully with his glory, with men that will give him glory, along with the rest of that creation that he has made, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That one man who has overcome that which causes death, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome sin so that he lives forever and offers to all of us a hope of eternal life, in whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. And that's where the Apostle Paul lays the basis of his teaching, and that's where we lay it, at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because through that we have great hope. And we can come to a knowledge of God. And the Bible clearly lays out that there are two ways in which God will view us. Before repentance and baptism, there's a verse in Ephesians which it tells us our state and our position, if you like, before God. How God views us and what our state is naturally before God. In Ephesians chapter 2, and at verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that we are Gentiles. We are not involved with the things of the people of God, he's saying, that at that time, verse 12, ye were without Christ. You were without the Lord Jesus Christ, that one whom the Apostle Paul was preaching, was the one who commanded all men to repent and to follow him, that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, we weren't part of the promises that God had made to Abraham and to David. We were not part of those things, of the great hope of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, and our position was no hope and without God. And God views those who are without him, part of that drop in the bucket, part of the dust of the scales. And without God, the word there is atheist, not actively atheist, but it means that they are atheists, they are without God, that's what it means. And so before we have turned to seek God, before we have repented and have been baptized, because baptism is the way in which we associate, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are without hope. But after we have sought the Lord, after we've looked at his word, and after we have acknowledged that we need to be changed, and that we need to have a change of life and to be covered by that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's in the rite of baptism, it's a different story. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now, for those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and have been baptized in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're made nigh to the things of God. That's how we become those people of God. And we know how God cares for those people, to the numbering of the hairs of the head. So here in God's word, we have revealed to us how God sees us. He sees us either as part of the great nations of the world, as just a drop in the bucket, or as his people. But if we are associated with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are heirs to the promises of God. Exactly what those are is a whole other subject, but hopefully we've seen that that's where perhaps we would like to be. And finally, remember him. Don't be like the ants in my garden. They didn't know what was going to happen. They had no clue that the world was going to be turned upside down. They had no hope. But we have been told that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. We know what is going to happen. And we know perhaps what our response should be. To seek out the things of God. To think carefully about our relationship with the God of heaven. Because how he views us depends on how we respond to his word. Thanks for listening.